And if you're here visiting us for the first time, we've been going through a series called Jesus Encounters. We've been considering together who Jesus loved and how he loved. Who Jesus loved and how he loved them. And the various people that we've been exploring in the Gospels, we've noticed that Jesus heals some people immediately. Like even just last week, we saw Jesus encounter a blind beggar who's crying out for mercy, and he heals him immediately. And yet, like in a woman, like the woman in our passage today, there are times when Jesus, out of his wisdom, out of his own goodness, out of his own good purposes, he doesn't heal someone immediately. And we see that sort of encounter with this Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. And so let's turn there, and may God give us eyes to see and ears to hear what Jesus is doing with this Canaanite woman. He almost seems to stretch out the conversation. He almost seems to be testing her. Some people might read this narrative and think, man, Jesus is being so cruel and insensitive to this woman. But man, may the Holy Spirit give us eyes to see what Jesus is doing, not only to this woman, but even for us and our faith today. And so out of reverence for God's word, let's all stand. We'll be reading from Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. And out of reverence, we like to hear God speak to us by standing as he speaks to us through his word and by his spirit. And so let me read for us out loud. Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. This is God's word. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Let me pray for us. Father, Lord God, we come across passages in your word where we're left wondering why you did what you did, how you, and why and how. And Lord God, as we explore just your encounter with this Canaanite woman, oh Lord God, help us to see that so often in our own lives that we find ourselves questioning and wondering why you are not working immediately. And so, Lord God, if we're not in that place today, Lord God, we will definitely find ourselves in those places in our lives. And so, Lord God, give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and to love Jesus more as we hear from you today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, in Jesus' encounter with this Canaanite woman, I think the thing that's amazing is that Jesus actually commends this woman for having great faith. Right? At the end of this passage, at the end of this interaction, he says, "Oh woman, great is your faith." And what I'd like for us to consider today is what made her faith great. What made her faith great? What made Jesus commend this woman and say, "Great is your faith"? In our passage, we see that with this woman, that this great faith was a wrestling faith. You know, there are times, there are seasons in our lives when answers don't come quickly, right? There are times and seasons in our lives when trials aren't lifted immediately. When the love of Jesus feels almost like this indirect roundabout way, it's almost elusive, and we're trying to figure out what is God doing in my life. And there are temptations when we're in those times, when we're in those seasons, to have a doubting faith, right? To have a doubting faith, to turn away from Jesus, to turn away from God and be like, dude, I don't know what you're doing, but you find yourself turning away. There are other times when we find ourselves being tempted to just have a naive faith. I'm sure everything will turn out to be okay. And it's more naivety than this deep trust. And it's interesting that in both of those kinds of faiths, whether it's a doubting one or a naive one, you really are disengaging with God. That when you're in these times, when you're in these seasons, there's times when you want to disengage, whether in unbelief or whether in naivety, and you find yourself turning away from God. But what we see here with this great faith in this Canaanite woman is she stays engaged with God, that she is wrestling with Jesus. And we find people like this woman wrestling with God, sometimes literally like Jacob. But someone like Job, in his suffering, in his waiting, in his questioning, you see him staying engaged with God. With David in the Psalms and the other psalmists, you see these people staying engaged with God and wrestling with God. And it's so important for us to be doing that, because it's in these trials, it's in these sufferings, it's in the waitings where your faith really comes to the surface and you see what kind of faith you really have. A great faith is a wrestling faith. And from our passage, what we can more specifically see that is that a wrestling faith, number one, looks to the sufficiency of Jesus. Okay, number one, a wrestling faith looks to the sufficiency of Jesus. Notice how the narrative opens up, and it opens up with this crisis, right, in verse 22. A woman comes and finds Jesus saying that my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. If you look through the gospel accounts and you notice how demon possession, what demon possession looks like, sometimes it looks like this supernatural, superhuman strength that someone's able to exhibit. You know, you think about the demon-possessed man, right, who's able to break through chains. You think about demon possession and how sometimes they're able to prophesy, right? Like the little girl that was following the apostles and prophesying. Sometimes demon possession looks like that. Sometimes they're described as being mute. Sometimes they're described as having seizures and convulsions. And we're not sure how this woman's daughter was oppressed, but like any good mother, she was ready and willing to do whatever it took. You know, we need to pause and appreciate exactly what she's doing. Because when Jesus is withdrawing here to Tyre and Sidon, he wasn't announcing to everybody, hey guys, I'm here. Anybody want to get healed today? You know, come and meet me at the square. You know, he wasn't announcing that. He was withdrawing there. In Mark's account in Mark 7, it's so interesting in terms of how Mark describes the scene unfolding. And this is how Mark describes this very same event. In verses 24 and 25, it says how Jesus went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. So here's Jesus wanting to secretly withdraw to the city that wasn't a Jewish sort of city. This is a northwestern coastal cities, that region northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And he didn't want anyone to know, and yet he could not be hidden. And it goes on, Mark says, to say this, but immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Here's this woman, here's this mother who had a demon-possessed daughter. And notice the kind of faith that she has, the kind of sufficiency that she believed in, that Jesus had, because here she is crossing not only boundaries on a map, but gender lines, right? Women didn't just openly just talk and address men in those days. But here's this woman crossing gender lines. Here is this woman, this mother, crossing racial lines, cultural lines, seeking out Jesus, crying out to Jesus, reaching out. And it's not only her desperation, you see. It's not only out of desperation that this mother was doing this. She was doing because she recognized the sufficiency of Jesus. Her first cry to Jesus in verse 22 is, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. She saw Jesus as someone who could relieve her and her daughter of their suffering. And isn't that what mercy gets at? Relief from suffering. Here she is crying out to Jesus as Lord. as a master, but even more importantly, son of David. Here's this Canaanite woman who knew some of the Old Testament prophecies that anticipated this kingly Messiah to come. This kingly Messiah that would come to save. And here this Canaanite woman is crying out to Jesus, not only saying Jesus, but saying specifically, son of David, have mercy on me. You know, so many times when we think about our own circumstances, our own needs, our own times of desperation, do you find yourself in your heart looking to Jesus and seeing his sufficiency? You know, here's this woman, she was willing to cross over to find Jesus because she's like, he's worth it, he can make it happen. He found him to be more than sufficient. Do we look to Jesus in this way? Or sometimes do we look to Jesus and find him deficient? Sometimes maybe some of us are going through something and we're like, okay, yeah, maybe Jesus is sufficient when I go to church. Maybe Jesus is sufficient when I deal with certain areas of my life. But do you have a seed of unbelief or an attitude of unbelief where you actually feel like he's deficient in some other aspects of your life? Or maybe in a more scary place, maybe you think he's insufficient and you just sort of go about your life thinking that Jesus is really insufficient in this present life. Maybe he can help me get to heaven. But you know, in this life with all the troubles and with all the things that we need to do, maybe some of us look to Jesus and find him insufficient. But a great faith that Jesus commends, a wrestling faith while being at the bottom of the pit, while wrestling with God in the fog of uncertainty, a great faith wrestles and looks to Jesus and his sufficiency. But notice what happens next. With this woman, Jesus doesn't immediately reward her faith and immediately heal her daughter, right? Instead of healing her, what does it say in verse 23? That Jesus did not answer her a word. I mean, that's one of those things that can be very difficult where in your desperation, you make yourself vulnerable and you reach out to someone and they don't answer you a word. You know, for me personally, when I read that, it gave me a flashback because in my moments of conflict with my own dad, and some of you guys know this story, it was so bad that there were moments when I would go in and ask him for help. And a lot of this sort of conflict was self-inflicted. You know, when I at least say that. It wasn't like my dad is cruel and insensitive. But in a lot of ways, it was self-inflicted. But at the peak of the conflict, I would go in and ask for things like, even, can you help me with the FAFSA? And he would not answer me a word. You know, that sort of silence, when you're in a moment where you need help, it could be devastating, can't it? When you feel like you're crying out to God, and you're crying out like this woman, have mercy on me. And man, when you're crying out like that in light of your current situation or something that had happened, maybe something from the past that's still haunting you in the present, whatever it is, man, when we're crying out and we feel like God did not answer us a word, when Jesus is not answering us a word, man, that can be tough, can't it? And to add insult to injury, what are the disciples saying? They're next to Jesus, so self-centered, and because what are they saying? Like, man, send her away. She's crying out after us. When in reality, she's crying out after Jesus, not the disciples. But here the disciples thinking, man, she wants us so badly. Send her away. But man, sometimes in these moments of vulnerability and desperation, sometimes the people around us don't help either, right? Sometimes we feel like God doesn't answer a word. But sometimes it gets even doubly difficult because people around us aren't really helping. Jesus doesn't answer, but it says in verse 24 that when he does say something, he says this. It says that I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I want to keep going here because I want this to build. I want you to think about this woman who's crying out to Jesus, and Jesus, first of all, does not answer her a word. And when he does say something, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when this woman's persistence, which is so surprising, she keeps coming back. It's almost like she's not willing to take no for an answer. Her response in verse 25 is she comes and kneels before him and says, Lord, help me. At that point, you would think that, man, maybe Jesus would heal her daughter at that point. But what does Jesus go on to say in verse 26? it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. If you weren't cringing when we were thinking about Jesus in the early parts of these verses, man, you should be cringing now because you're thinking, man, like, why is he saying that? Here is this woman that's so desperate, that's crying out, that's literally saying, just help me. And Jesus says things like this. Why is he saying these kinds of things to this woman? And so often for us, when we are going through seasons and trials and we feel like God is being harsh with us, whether it's by his silence or whether it's by what we perceive him to be saying to us, so often temptation is to start distorting who Jesus is and his character, isn't it? To think that God is not good. That Jesus is withholding things and is being borderline cruel, that he is not being loving. And there's so often that our mind and our hearts drift in that direction. But we have to remember that even a few chapters before in Matthew 12, he's quoting Isaiah, but he says about Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. This is our Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. And here's a Gentile woman crying out to Jesus, and this very verse says, in his name the Gentiles will hope. And so when we think about who Jesus is, we can't sacrifice his character. We can't compromise on his character. Man, he loves us so much. Man, he loves us so much. Even if you think about someone like Lazarus, man, he loved Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, so much. But when you think about his interaction with Mary and Martha, do you guys remember that, the whole raising Lazarus from the dead? Do you guys remember how that story unfolded? Here's Mary and Martha saying, Jesus, Lazarus, whom you love, is ill. And you expect Jesus to respond immediately. Hey, guys, we got to go. We got to go. We got to do some healing in another city. And you would expect Jesus to pick up and move immediately. But shockingly, it says that he stayed 2 days more. It says that he stayed 2 days more, to the point where when he arrived at Mary and Martha's house, that Lazarus had already been dead and in the tomb for 4 days, is how John's account explains things. How do you make sense of that? Here is Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break. Here is Jesus, someone who loves people so much. And yet we're trying to make sense of how he interacts and deals with people, how he's dealing with this woman. And as we consider some of these things, we have to be able to say, it's not because he doesn't love him or her. It's not because he doesn't love me. We got to be able to say, it's not because Jesus is cruel. Because what Jesus says in John 11 is, man, the reason why I'm doing the things that I'm doing is so that God would be glorified. It's so that the Son of Man might be glorified through this event. So God has his reasons, and there are times when we can't make sense of those reasons, but we have to be able to believe that, man, Jesus is doing this out of love, out of good purposes, to give more glory to God, and we got to be able to trust that in these moments of trial. But let's make sense of what he's saying here in verses 24 and 26. What does he mean when he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? What does Jesus mean when he tells this woman, it's not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs? You know, at first glance, when you read verses like that, it almost makes you think like he's making this valuation statement, right? Like, you're not worthy of my help. But, you know, if you think about the gospel and what Jesus came to do, he came to minister and to reach out to the unworthy, right? To make them worthy. So Jesus isn't saying that this woman is unworthy to receive it. What Jesus is essentially saying is that in God's unfolding plan of salvation, you need to wait your turn. In God's unfolding plan of salvation, I need to go to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. And Paul got this order. He understood that Jesus had to come to fulfill Old Testament prophecies, that he had to be the prophet, priest, and king to fulfill Old Testament prophecies that were given to a Jewish people. And Paul recognized this. He even says this in Romans 1:16. For I'm not unashamed, or I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But notice what he says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's not at the exclusion of the Gentiles, but he's saying there's a mission here that Jesus is trying to do. And he came to bring this good news to the Jews first. And so when we see Jesus here calling this woman, in one sense, in this sort of parable, a dog, he's essentially using a term that was used to refer to Gentiles. You know, dogs weren't domesticated. They weren't carried around in purses back then. They weren't given food that were better than what people ate back then. They were scavengers. They were unclean. And they were always running around. And so if you think about that sort of imagery, he's referring to the children as the people of Israel, Jews. He's referring to dogs as Gentiles. But man, this woman, what Jesus responds to her is shocking, but man, her persistence to me is even more shocking. Because I think for many people, after Jesus not answering you, after Jesus seemingly rejecting you two times, I think most people at that point would have turned away. And most people do. I think most people would have turned away at that point, and most people do. And think about why people turn away. If you are in this woman's shoes, I think people can turn away for at least two reasons. Sometimes you come to Jesus with a superiority complex. You see yourself being better than you really are. And so when you hear Jesus call you a dog, someone that's unclean, you know, in the gospel, it's offensive, isn't it? It says that you are a sinner. The gospel first comes at you with offensive news before it's good news. He says that you're a sinner, that you are wicked, that you are unrighteous. And sometimes when we come to Jesus with more of a superiority complex, you think like, man, you're wrong. How could you say that to me? I'm better than that. I don't need you. And sometimes because we have that sort of a pride, that sort of superiority complex, we can turn away from Jesus, but I think we can also turn away from Jesus if we have an inferiority complex too, right? We hear Jesus calling us a dog, saying that we're unclean, and say, man, you're right. Why did I ever think that you would accept me? And I think people can turn away from Jesus for that reason too. But here is this woman, so astonishing for two reasons. Number one, because she continues to ask and beg from Jesus. But notice more specifically, her response. She says, yes, Lord. How many of us could say that? If we are in front of Jesus and Jesus calls you a dog, how many of us would be able, having the humility that this woman does, and say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. But that's not all she says, right? Yet, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Man, that's amazing. She says, yes, you're right. But she's not going anywhere. She's like, but I still need your help. Yes, I am unworthy, and yet I need you to make me worthy. Yes, Lord God, I am desperate. I don't deserve your grace, your mercy, and yet, Lord God, give it to me today. Here is this woman that understands and sees herself rightly. She's crying out for mercy. She accepts this label of being saying, yeah, I'm a Gentile, I'm a dog, I'm unclean. She accepts it, and yet still cries out to God. She's saying to Jesus, man, a crumb from you is better than nothing at all. I love what Dr. Timothy Keller says, a pastor, once the pastor of Redeemer in New York, and he describes this woman as having a rightless assertiveness. I mean, that's the phrase that he uses, and I love how he paired those two together. That he was noticing this woman, and he says that she had a rightless assertiveness, and says this, that she's not saying, Lord, give me what I deserve on the basis of my goodness. She's saying, give me what I don't deserve on the basis of your goodness, and I need it now. You know, she's not saying, man, you're violating my rights. I feel entitled to you helping me. I've suffered long enough. I mean, that's a form of entitlement too, right? It's not, I've done good, so reward me. Another kind of entitlement is, man, I've suffered long enough. Can't you give me what I need now? She's not saying you're violating my rights. She's having a rightless and yet assertiveness where she's approaching God. And why is she able to have this sort of rightless assertiveness when it comes to Jesus? And notice what she says in her response to Jesus. The reason why she continues to persist is she believes that with Jesus that there is a surplus of grace and mercy. That he is not only sufficient to meet you where you are, there is a surplus of grace and mercy when it comes to Jesus. She says, yes, Lord, I know you have to go to the Jews first. That's what she's essentially saying. But man, there's a surplus. There's plenty to go around. A wrestling faith that looks to the sufficiency of Jesus. That when you are in a moment of need, when things aren't making sense, as you're trying to wrestle with God, wrestle in your interaction with Jesus in prayer, as you're trying to wrestle, a wrestling faith looks to the sufficiency of Jesus, but also to the surplus of Jesus in his grace and mercy. And lastly, as this narrative comes to a close, we see this woman with a wrestling faith receive the salvation of Jesus. You know, this woman is commended by having great faith, but notice what happens at the end in verse 28. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. You know, here is Jesus drawing this woman out in faith. Again, out of his wisdom. You know, I wish I had the kind of wisdom and discernment that Jesus had to do this with the right people at the right time. I feel like so often when I feel like, okay, I need to strengthen this person's faith, I do it all wrong. It has a tendency to destroy sometimes people or to discourage people. But here's Jesus in his wisdom and in his discernment drawing this woman out in faith, and he heals her daughter instantly. And we get two pictures of the gospel here as we come to an end. As we see everything unfolding, as we see Jesus, almost like a surgeon, taking his time with this woman, we get these two beautiful pictures of the gospel. One is that Jesus miraculously heals this woman, right? And I think one of the temptations, one of the takeaways that we're tempted to think about when we read an account like this is, man, if we name it, if we claim it, if we pray hard enough, God will do this to whoever I'm praying for. God will do this for me, or this will do this for someone that I love. Can Jesus miraculously heal people instantly? In today's time, in this present age? Absolutely. Absolutely. But one of the reasons why, and one of the main reasons why a story like this exists in the New Testament is not so that we can now be like, man, we want this kind of heaven on earth today. No, Jesus came to give us a glimpse of heaven. Jesus came to give us a glimpse of the kingdom of God. And one day when Jesus does return, all illnesses, all pain will be healed instantly. And that's the sort of trajectory, that's the sort of vision that God that is trying to impart to this woman, to us, through his son Jesus. There will be a day when Jesus returns that for all who love him, for all who trust in Jesus, there will be a holistic and complete healing. Physically, mentally, emotionally, relationally, there will one day be a complete and holistic healing. And that's one of the pictures of the gospel hope, the gospel promise that we need to be looking to as we're wrestling and having a wrestling faith. But notice a second beautiful picture of the gospel is that here's this woman, an outsider, being brought near. Here's an outsider, a Canaanite woman being brought near to Jesus and in one sense being brought in. And isn't that a picture of the gospel where people that were once on the outside, those who are one side not part of God's people, not part of God's family being brought in. Don't we see that beautiful picture here as Jesus encounters this woman? And Paul elaborates on this in Ephesians 2. You know, remember that you, this is in Ephesians 2, 12 through 13, remember that you were at, and this is talking to you and me, to Gentiles. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were once dogs, in one sense, as we think about the passage today. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And friends, this is the gospel reality and the gospel promise, that we no longer have to beg Jesus for crumbs. Do you realize that in and through Jesus, because he was cast out, because he died on a cross, we no longer have to beg for crumbs, but we now have a seat at the table, that we can now feast with Jesus. Now we're at the table enjoying the banquet with God and with the family of God. Do you realize that that's the reality we now live in? We are no longer fighting and begging for crumbs. We are sitting at the table. A great friend, a great faith is a wrestling faith. And my hope and prayer is that the Holy Spirit would equip us, would give us the faith to look to the sufficiency of Jesus as we're wrestling. The Holy Spirit would help us to anticipate the surplus of Jesus, that it would overflow and abound. And that the Holy Spirit would give us the faith to receive the salvation and to really hope for it. And my open prayer is that we wouldn't only do this for ourselves personally, but here at Living Faith, that we would encourage one another and point others to these things as we journey together in life. Let me pray for us. Father, Lord God, we confess that so often we can be like immature children, toddlers, where when we don't get what we want and when we don't get what we ask for immediately, Lord God, we can throw tantrums, Lord God, in our hearts, in our actions, in our behavior, that, Lord, there are times when we turn away from you. But, oh, Lord, help us in these moments to know that you are good, that you are love, and that, Lord, in your wisdom, that even though at times it may be painful, Lord, help us to believe and to trust that you discipline, that you disciple and you train those whom you love. And so, Lord, give us this sort of faith, a faith that may not be easy at all times, but, Lord, but a faith that wrestles and engages with you. Oh, Holy Spirit, won't you be glorified in our lives as we wrestle with you? And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.